Thank you, guys. Good seeing everyone back, our instrumentalists back up here, students back, our university students arriving back to campus. And for those of you that maybe are visiting with us for the first time, welcome parents that maybe are dropping off students here to either LCU or Texas Tech or South Plains. I want you to know as parents that we don't take lightly what has been entrusted to us, being three blocks from a major university and the resources we provide to invest in the life of your students, to challenge them and to stretch them in their discipleship and following of Jesus. We seek to do that as a church, as a pastor. I want you to know that college students have a very close place in my heart. I did not grow up in church, and it was as a 21-year-old college student that I came to faith in Christ, and not having any kind of church background, it was like putting gasoline on a fire for me. And I have an affinity for college students, especially those that have no church background whatsoever. I seem to understand a little bit the questions that they are asking about life, about all of creation. And so it's just a very formative stage in the life of students, and we don't take that lightly here, providing resources, giving them opportunities of service. So let me offer that personal word of welcome, and let me piggyback on Josh's welcome and just encourage you. If you're seeking answers about life and maybe what it means to be a follower of Christ, just take the time either today during the service or during the course of this week to just text FL Respond, one word, FL Respond to 94090. And that allows us to follow up with you and to have a more personal conversation and hopefully offer some clarity as to what it means to be a follower of Christ. So whether you're here in person or watching online, we hope that you will take advantage of that. One of the disadvantages of this being the first Sunday of a new academic year is that we're actually on the tail end of a series that we have been preaching. I've been preaching through for quite some time, several years, in fact. We're rapidly coming up in the next 6 weeks or so, putting an end to a series that has been going on for about 3 years, looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and an in-depth look of Jesus' teachings to different constituencies. What did Jesus say to individuals? What did he say in private conversations with individuals that we have recorded in the Gospels? And we called it conversations that matter. And then we segue into things that Jesus said to the religious leaders of that day and time, a group with whom he had a very tenuous relationship. Then we segue, again, after having gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we did the same thing, looking at things that Jesus spoke to the crowds. What did he say to the crowds? And we've been finalizing this in the past year with the things that Jesus spoke directly to his disciples. And it's interesting in each one of those platforms that Jesus said different things to those groups. And so we find ourselves this morning in John's Gospel, chapter 14. What is part of the upper room discourse. And we have to, again, understand context. Everything that Jesus is teaching these disciples in this upper room discourse from chapter 13 to 17, as it's recorded in John's Gospel, this is really preparing them for the mission that is going to be entrusted to them. So this is a very significant time in the teachings of Jesus to his disciples. And it's really the last opportunity that he's going to have before he goes out into the night and eventually finds himself being in trial and crucified. But I want us to look at this from a different perspective. You know, pre-COVID, whenever we were still doing what is in our tradition an invitation, that is your pastors will stand down front and receive people at the end that are making decisions, and whether it's to commit their life to following Christ or coming and joining the church, that sort of thing. It's what we're now doing through our text response, the 94090. We used to do all of that right here in front. And at the conclusion of that, I would normally dismiss us as a church with the challenge, let's get up and get out of here. And it was meant to be a challenge. And that wasn't original with me. It's actually words that are said by Jesus in verse 31 of today's text, where Jesus said, get up. You'll notice that last clause, get up, let us go from here. And it's meant to be an admonition and a charge. It's done in the imperative voice, get up and get out of here. The preceding verses had to do with the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus is bringing his disciples to a place of understanding the person of the Holy Spirit, and this is really the most exhaustive teaching on the Holy Spirit that is found in Scripture, much more so than any of the writings of Paul. His admonition to get up and get out of here, and all of this will make much more sense after the day of Pentecost to these disciples when the Holy Spirit descends upon them and all those that were gathered in that room. It's a reminder when Jesus says, get up and get out of here. And it's my reminder when I say, let us get up and get out of here, that this is not the place where the work of God is satisfied and accomplished. What is being entrusted to the church and what has been entrusted to the church is not fulfilled in here. It's not fulfilled in sanctuaries. It's not fulfilled in upper rooms, nor is it fulfilled on mounts of transfiguration, because in each of those instances, disciples wanted to stay. They wanted to be satisfied with where they were. The Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew's gospel, Peter said, Lord, let's build three tabernacles right here, one for Elijah, one for Moses, one for you. But Jesus made it very clear that this was just a very unique, this is an anomaly in your discipleship experience. This is not normative. The work that you're being called to takes place down in the valley. It's out in the street. And so Jesus is preparing them. Remember, this is a very troubled time. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 14, this is a very troubling and disruptive time for these disciples. Because what started out as just a friendly observation, friendly observance of the Lord's Supper on that Thursday night, what was Passover, and what would become for the church a tradition, a commemorative experience that we call the Lord's Supper or communion. For those disciples, it was just friends getting together to observe Passover. And everything spun out of control. It's really a microcosm of life, that upper room. Because just hours before, those disciples would have never imagined things spinning out of control as they did. And it's like that in life. What you think is going to be, you never anticipate in the next few hours when tragedy and heartache comes to the life of individuals or families. If you had asked them about hours before this tragedy that occurred out here, they never imagined, back when they were just getting ready, taking a shower, getting dressed, getting prepared to go out to the day, they never anticipated this event out here that would forever change the trajectory of their lives. Most of us here have probably had those kind of experiences. This observance of Passover is spun out of control. What was a nice meal, gathering together, now then, Jesus points out that Judas is the betrayer. And as the disciples begin talking about their commitment, their dedication, Peter, of course, is the first one to offer that he would never deny his Lord. He would never abandon him. Jesus has rebuked their spokesperson and said, Peter, before the night's even over, you're going to deny me three times. And then he starts talking about, I'm going to a place that you cannot go. And you, as you can imagine, if you have followed someone for 3 years, every day, 24/7, and now he says, you can't go where I'm going, they are deeply troubled. And he's offering this teaching on the Holy Spirit. They can't see it yet. You and I still have this advantage that those disciples did not have. You and I have the advantage of sitting here 2,000 years later and understanding what Jesus said. But Jesus is offering to these disciples words about what he's going to do. He's going to ask the Father, and he's going to send you a helper. What we understand to be the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. And I think this is significant for us, that we really get our minds around, that we somehow grasp this teaching on the Holy Spirit. There's several reasons why I think the teaching of the Holy Spirit is significant for us as followers of Christ. And the first reason is that the Holy Spirit is the point at which the work of God becomes real, that it becomes practical, that it becomes tangible for us. that when we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, that it isn't some sort of ecstatic experience, it's not some sort of charismatic experience, that really, if you rightly understand the work of the Holy Spirit, it's really pragmatic in nature. It's very practical to our daily lives. And how the kingdom of God is to be played out, how it's to be manifest, where our feet are on a daily basis. Second reason I think it's significant for us to study the person of the Holy Spirit is that he is the most relevant member of the Trinity right now in our season of life. If you go back to the gospel, if you go back to the biblical record, you'll see that God the Father is emphasized in the Old Testament. God the Son, the person of Jesus Christ, is emphasized in the Gospels. But when you come to the book of Acts, from Acts to this day forward, it is the work of God the Spirit that is accomplishing and fulfilling the kingdom of God. A third reason I think it's important that we examine these verses and these teachings of Jesus on the Holy Spirit is that we find ourselves in a day and time, and this ebbs and flows, this has ebbed and flowed for the past 2,000 years, but we live in a day and time when we are exchanging, there's this tendency to exchange the formative and the substantive for the emotional and the experiential. And when it comes to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we normally, our minds immediately go to something that is very ecstatic in nature. Somehow we have been led to believe that the litmus test for the presence of the Holy Spirit is some kind of ecstatic utterance, speaking in tongues, as some would call it. But what we see in an appropriate historical biblical and from a historical biblical perspective when it comes to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we come to understand that those manifestations of the Spirit that they aren't the norm. They're anomalies accomplished for a purpose. You go back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, to fulfill the prophecies of Joel, that in these last days I will pour out my Spirit upon man. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. You go to Acts chapter 8, we see this spectacular manifestation, this delayed manifestation of the Holy Spirit in what we would call the Samaritan revival. The same thing in Acts chapter 10, this manifestation of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. And by the time we come to Acts chapter 15, we see the reason why. It's that John and Peter would be able to stand before that Jerusalem council and say, "My brothers, listen, I want you to know that what God has accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ, this gospel, this good news, it is not just for those like us. It is for all people from all walks of life." Listen, even the Gentiles, even the Samaritans. But when we study Jesus' teaching of the Holy Spirit, and remember context, upper room discourse, preparing them for the great mission, it's a promise of perpetuation. The promise he offers regarding the person of the Holy Spirit is a perpetuating promise. Notice, as it begins here in verse 16, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper." Parakletos. It's actually a very difficult word to translate. There's if you look at the etymology of that word, it has a broad spectrum of use and meanings throughout that early ancient history. It was originally used with the idea of being an advocate, that the paraclete was someone in a legal setting that would come alongside you and be your advocate. And so we've oftentimes used that word that the Holy Spirit is someone who comes alongside you, is your advocate, is your helper. It's another of the same kind, Jesus will later say. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Now, Jesus is offering a contrast between what they have now and what they will have once he's gone. And because of their pain, because of their troubled hearts, because they understand that the dynamic of their relationship is being transformed in ways that they would have never imagined, He said, this is a part of what is going to be accomplished when my Father sends his Spirit. This is going to be for your benefit forever. What you have had with me, it's been temporary. These 3 years, I know, they've been very, very meaningful. This has been very personal. We've had this personal relationship with one another, a face-to-face relationship with one another for these past 3 years, but it is limited in scope. All we've really been able to accomplish is where our feet have been able to take us. And now then, this is something that the Father is going to do for you, this Spirit of the resurrected Christ that you do not yet understand. They can't connect the dots yet like you and I can. But this is something that will be an unbroken relationship. This will be forever. That he may be with you forever, that is the Spirit of truth in contrast to the Spirit of error. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's always this writing, this tension between the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error that dominates the air in which we live. And whenever you read those ancient writings about these two competing spirits, the spirit of error and the spirit of truth, you almost have the impression that they are equal in power until you realize that the spirit of truth always prevails. Whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. You will see and you will understand because you have a heartbeat for these things. You have a heart and a mind for the things of God. And so your mind is illuminated by the Spirit. And the world doesn't get it because they don't have a mind for the things of God. I will not leave you as orphans. That is, I'm not going to leave you without a support system. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you as much as you can't see it now. I'm not going to leave you without a framework of support and for your lives to flourish. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. What you don't yet understand, what you cannot yet see, is the life that will be created, the life that will come forth from that grave is going to be to your benefit. Only as that occurs will you truly find life and experience life. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. Verse 20, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. In that day, that is when the Spirit has come, what your mind cannot even yet imagine. Again, and to properly appreciate this and understand this, you have to hear this as one of these disciples, not sitting here as a disciple 2,000 years later. What your mind cannot fathom, what your mind cannot even yet imagine is going to be to your benefits. You keep fighting, you keep hanging in there. You keep my commandments. You keep perpetuating my teachings because in this is your love for me proved out. And see, that's the litmus test for all of us. Listen, the litmus test for the Spirit is not an ecstatic experience. The litmus test of the life of faith in you, the life of the Spirit that dwells in you, is a life of obedience. You cannot separate ethical implications of the gospel scripturally, from a historical biblical understanding of the sacred text. You cannot separate ethical implications, that is obedience, from the call of Christ upon your life. They simply cannot be separated. We live in a day and time that wants to make grace a license to do as you please. that somehow as long as I offer intellectual assent and somehow as I offer verbal assent to God's grace and mercy, then I can perform, I can live in any way that I please. When in fact, Jesus is reiterating the very thing that he said in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus is offering the Spirit to them, to us as believers, that his ministry can be perpetuated. Remember what he said up in verse 12? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Because I go to the Father, the Spirit is going to be received by you. The Father is going to send the Spirit to you. And as a result of this, you'll do works far greater than me. The works that I've done is just limited geographically. What the Father is going to accomplish through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, he's speaking quantitatively, not qualitatively, but quantitatively. Your mind can't even imagine. Well, maybe we can. What started with those 11 disciples to 120. And then the day of Pentecost, 3,000 added to the church has evolved to where here we are today, 2,000 years later. Greater works than these you will do. Jesus says, Father, the Father is sending the Spirit so that you can perpetuate my ministry. But it's also a facilitating promise, not just a perpetuating promise, but a facilitating promise that Jesus is making to his disciples. Judas, this is not Iscariot. Judas is mentioned, this other Judas is mentioned two other times in Scripture. He probably is either the brother of James or the son of James, probably one of those. But Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? In the mind of Judas, and it's a pretty legitimate question, if everything you're saying about the Spirit is that significant, isn't this something you should take care of? Shouldn't you be speaking this to a wider audience than just the 11 of us that are sitting here? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Again, that's the third time that we've seen this ethical admonition regarding those who truly love God. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all the things and bring to yourself remembrance of all that I said to you. Now think about this response of Jesus in response to the concern of Judas. What then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus is essentially saying to them, the reason I'm pouring this into you is because you're responsible. This responsibility to be the presence of Christ, to perpetuate my ministry, and to facilitate the world's understanding of who Christ is, this rests upon you. He's speaking to them, he's speaking to us. How I'm interpreted, how I'm understood, it's dependent upon you. It's not, listen, this whole thing about, again, I'll say it again, this whole thing about the Spirit. God's not near as concerned about an ecstatic utterance with our tongue and speaking in tongues as he is you using the tongue you have to speak a message of grace. A message of hope. A message of redemption. A message of beginning again. You know, as we get up and go from this place, understanding that we are being thrust out into the world, a world that is hostile to the things of God, they will know us by our love. As I said last week, they will not know you by your political affiliation. They will not know you by the network news channel that you watch. They will know you by the love that you have for one another. They will not know you by how angry you are. They will not know you by your angry retweets. They will not know you and identify you because of your vitriolic post on Facebook. Now, they will stereotype you by those things. And they will cast the name Christian in a negative light by those things. But Christ is understood by the love of God's people. That's how an understanding of the kingdom of God is to be facilitated by the kingdom of God. And I'll bring to remembrance everything you need to know. And as we go out, we get all caught up and worried about saying the wrong thing to someone. You can't say the wrong thing. Not when your heart is genuine. When you're wanting to share the grace of God with others that you have experienced yourself, when you've been the recipient of grace and you understand that and you're seeking to be a conduit of grace, when you have that kind of heartbeat, when you seek to be merciful because you have received mercy, you're not going to mess this thing up in talking about your faith. Let me tell you, when it gets awkward and stilted is when you feel like you have some kind of outline. That's when you fail to remember, is when you're trying to, in your mind, go through some outline you have to present to someone. I can think of nothing more ineffective in talking about the life of faith than some kind of outline. Because then you're envisioning in your mind a flow chart instead of just building a relationship. You look how Jesus talked about things of faith. And just the natural flow of conversation, listen, we don't ever worry about messing that up, do we? And just the natural flow of everyday conversations, none of us, you know, when we see someone coming out, we go, oh no, I gotta say hello. I hope I don't mess this up. We don't do that. We shouldn't have those kind of fears in talking about the things of God. That if you're truly seeking to have a relationship, that out of the natural flow of that relationship, you will have opportunities to talk about the things of God. You'll have the opportunity to talk about Christ and your relationship with Him. Look at the model of Jesus. The woman at the well is a perfect example. You know, when she showed up and Jesus didn't, you know, whip a card out of his tunic. So let me share this outline with you. Just the natural flow of conversations. You know, he thought, you know what? Perfect opportunity to talk about living water. Something she can relate to. We are seeking to perpetuate the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit is our facilitator. Judas, I'm going to bring to your mind everything that you need to know. And listen, don't ever take that for granted. Listen, you think about the call of these disciples, how the Holy Spirit facilitated their salvation. All Jesus said to those disciples was, follow me. Just follow me. In the mysteries of God, somehow the Spirit of God was working in the heart of those that just simple words like, follow me. I mean, this is a Galilean peasant that walks by and said to you, follow me. I don't know about you, that's not real appealing to me. But somehow the Spirit was working, facilitating, bringing them to a place of following after Jesus. It's my experience as a college student. 21 years old, knowing that something was missing, unable to put my finger upon it. And what would bring me to salvation, the Holy Spirit somehow in His providential purposes was able to break through this non-religious background, this no church background. Somehow the Holy Spirit brought me to a place where I was willing to say, you know what, I believe Christ is who He says He is, and I'm going to follow Him. I don't know all the implications of that. I don't know where this road is going to lead me, but I believe that Christ is the answer. And so I'm pushing the chips in, all in on this deal. To find out where that road leads. That's the work of the Spirit. We've got to move away from this idea of thinking that the work of the Spirit is the heavens opening and all of our questions being answered. It's just in the routines of daily life that we see the hand of God working in the human heart, bringing to remembrance the things of God, what I should do, how I should act. Listen, when the world is telling me to respond one way and the Word of God is telling me to respond another way, when I have that tension, and that's the Holy Spirit. And we're empowered to act and respond. A final thing I want to share very quickly here. It is a consummating promise that Christ gives regarding the Spirit. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." What you're experiencing now in your troubled heart, that's what the world gives you. With the ever-changing uncertainty and circumstances of this world, that's what the world gives you. You're never going to find rest. You're never going to find peace. This is much more than just the absence of war. What I'm giving you is that regardless of circumstances, you can have peace, you can have rest, you can have assurance, you can have hope of something more than just the circumstances, the incessant, never-changing circumstances that this world thrust upon you. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you." And what you notice in Scripture is that there is always more God is doing in our going away. "I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." I know you can't see it right now, but listen, this is to your benefit. All you can see, you are so overwhelmed by the troubled hearts of these present circumstances. You don't realize what an advantage this is, my going. What you see is the absolute worst thing that could happen. It's actually a cause for rejoicing. Because it's only in my doing this that God can do all that he has in store for you. "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." Listen, don't just think when all this stuff unfolds, don't just think this is the natural happenstance of things. Don't just think, oh, this is just coincidence. Again, this is the work of the Spirit of God in your very midst. "I will not speak much more with you." Every good preacher knows when to stop. There's some things I just need to stop talking about until you experience it. Then you'll see. "For the ruler of the world is coming," another name for Satan, another identification of Satan, "and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here." The gospel and God's people are always on the go. The purposes and the plans of God are always somewhere other than where we are right now. Not in the present tense circumstances, good or bad, because they will change. And that's why we are called as the people of God to always go forward. The human nature, the nature of humanity, is to go backwards. It was true of Israel. It's nonetheless true for us. But the purposes of God are always somewhere other than where we are right now. And it's why we must always have the mindset of going. Going from where we are into the future that God would have for us. So knowing what you know, and you know a whole lot more than these 11 disciples did. Knowing what you know about Jesus, knowing what you know about the work of the Holy Spirit in you and what he desires for you and for us and his church and his mission in the world. Knowing what you know, let's get up out of here and go. Let's pray together. Father, How grateful we are for the call that you have placed upon our life. A call initiated by the power of your Holy Spirit, not because of our keen intellect or our understanding, our intellectual understanding of the Bible, but apart from the working of your Spirit, there is no salvation, there is no eternal life, there is no abundant life. There is no fullness of life apart from the working of your Holy Spirit in us. And Father, I pray that as we go from this place, we would have an understanding that we are but a perpetuation of your presence in this world. That Father, we would embrace that role and that task in just the everyday flow of the life that is ours. That where our feet are, that we might truly understand this as our mission field. And that we would always be a people never satisfied with having come to a room like this. But that within us there would always be a spirit to go. To go that the purposes of God might be fulfilled in your church and in your people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.